This week, I understand that your study is in the area of leading a disciplined life. And I feel that the Lord has directed in this connection that we should consider some of the characters of the Scriptures to see whether they led disciplined lives. Now, this will not just simply be an exercise in idealism, because some of the characters that I want to consider this week had to go a long ways before they were disciplined. And it's, I think, interesting to study some of these as well as some of the sterling examples of men and women who did walk by faith and who were disciplined. Tonight, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel and to chapter 1. Our study will be in Daniel 3, the subject, faith tested by fire. The story of three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But chapter 1 of the book of Daniel introduces us to these three young men. They were living in the city of Jerusalem about 600 years B.C. The Babylonian ruler came, Nebuchadnezzar, in 605, 597, and 586. Three times he attacked the city of Jerusalem. And the first time, in 605, he took captive Daniel and three other young men, verse 6, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These names, all four of them, bear testimony to faith in the one true God. The last two letters of each name, E-L and A-H, are shortened forms of names of God. So Daniel means my judge is God. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Mishael means who is as God. And Azariah means Jehovah hath helped, indicating, I believe, the faith of godly parents who named these young men and showing their desires that they might fulfill the meaning of their names. But when they were transported to Babylon, the names were changed to Belteshazzar for Daniel and to Hananiah and to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were names that gave testimony to the gods of Babylon rather than the one true God of the Israelites. We read in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He was joined in this purpose by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to eat the portion of the king's meat that was set before them. They would not drink the wine of the king that was set before them, because this food and drink had been dedicated to the palace deities, and Daniel and his three friends would have nothing to do with it. These were four young men, probably teenagers at this time, who lived lives of discipline and of obedience to God. As we learn in the first chapter, God wonderfully blessed these young men as a result. Verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all the literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Babylon at this time was the university center of the world. It was the center of culture and of learning, of education. And here were four young men. Testimony is born of them that they had wisdom exceeding the wisest men of all the earth. They were blessed of God because they were men of faith. Now in chapter 3, and turn there now, please. We have a story regarding these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Whenever I read this chapter, I'm reminded of a preacher who wanted to use this story as an illustration in his sermon. But he had a hard time remembering the names, and so he wrote them on a 3x5 card. And he stuck that card inside his coat pocket, and when he got up to preach, he checked to see that it was there. He came to the point in the sermon when he wanted to use the illustration, and he said, "You remember the names of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, Hart, Schaffner, and Marx." He got the wrong three Hebrew children. Let's look at these three Hebrew young men who, according to chapter 1, with Daniel as very young men, were disciplined. They were young men of faith. And in chapter 3, we see how that faith is now tested by fire. Follow with me these young men as they are tested, accused, arraigned, punished, delivered, and promoted. First of all, they are tested in verses 1 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now, why should Nebuchadnezzar the king make an image of gold? Because, I believe, in chapter 2, he had a dream of an image. And God gave him this dream because we read in the chapter that when he went to bed one night, he had royal insomnia. That's the same kind you might have if you take your problems to bed with you. Nebuchadnezzar did that. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown, and he was wondering about the future of his kingdom. Who would reign after he did? What kingdoms would succeed the kingdom of Babylon? And God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the course of the times of the Gentiles for dominion of the earth was taken out of the hands of the Jews. They had failed in sin. And God gave to the Gentiles dominion over the earth. And God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that there would be four great world empires. The Babylonian, the Median, the Persian, and the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman. Four great world empires. And the first one of these was to be Babylon. And Daniel said, "Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. But after you will be another kingdom, represented by the silver, and then other kingdoms to follow." And I think as Nebuchadnezzar began to consider this, the thoughts of additional kingdoms to follow his own began to disturb him. The head of gold, he decided that he would put up an image, all of gold, that would represent his kingdom. He would make a claim to universal and perpetual sovereignty, represented by an image of gold. And so, because he wasn't satisfied only to be designated the head of the kingdoms, he erected this image. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, that's 90 feet, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, or 9 feet. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then he called together all of the military, political, judicial, and financial officers of his kingdom. And they are listed in verse 2, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then we read that all of officialdom of Babylon was gathered together. The company included Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then a herald cried aloud, verse 4, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and do homage to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up." Now, the image was not an idol. It was a representation of Nebuchadnezzar's claim to political sovereignty over the earth. And the bowing to the image was not, strictly speaking, bowing to worship, but to do homage and to acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar's universal sovereignty. So the people were there. And they were given instruction that when the herald cried and the piercing sound of the trumpet was heard, that they were to fall flat on their faces. If they didn't bow, they would burn. So, in verse 7, we read, someone has said, Nebuchadnezzar's ragtime band began to play, and the sound of the trumpet was heard, the voice of the herald, and the people fell to their faces. And I can imagine that they didn't lose any time doing this. It was bow or burn. And there they were, all of them, hundreds, perhaps thousands of people, in the plains of Dura. They had stood looking up at that majestic, tall, golden image of 90 feet in height. They heard the shout, the voice of the herald, the piercing note of the trumpet, and they fell to their faces. But there were three young men who stood erect. They did not bow, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood, perhaps with eyes to heaven, fearlessly, but they were obedient to the command of God. I'm sure that was an imposing sight to see on that day in the plains of Dura. What a test of faith. But now in verses 8 to 12, they are accused. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and maliciously accused the Jews. And they said to the king, "Live forever, O king. Thou hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." There are certain Jews, foreigners in the kingdom, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And I am sure that galled these Chaldeans, that foreigners should be set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, number one, they have not shown respect. Number two, they do not serve thy gods. Number three, they do not worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What a high standard of moral courage is set by these young men. Now they are arraigned before the king. In verses 13 to 18, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now I'm sure that someone is thinking already, well, where is Daniel? And I have an answer for that. I do not know. Neither does anyone else, for that matter. Daniel perhaps was away on a business trip. Maybe he was sick. Maybe because of his high position in the kingdom, he was not required to take this loyalty test or loyalty oath, so to speak. At any rate, he is not here. And frankly, the very absence of Daniel from the story is rather interesting evidence of the truth of this event. Because this is the book of Daniel. And if you and I had been writing the story, we would have put Daniel right in the midst. But he is not here. But don't worry about him. People tend to feel perhaps, well, you know, if his friends are going to be tested, he ought to be tested. His time is coming. The sixth chapter reveals that he didn't get the fiery furnace, he got the den of lions. If I had to choose, I don't know which way I would go. But it does lead me to say this. God does not always test his children at the same time, nor in the same way. Last week I was speaking at a Bible conference in Southeast Texas. Beautiful spot. Different kind of beauty than this. but a beautiful place, different climate than this, I might add. And during the course of the week, there were two folks who stopped me on the grounds, and they were troubled about the matter of being tested. One young woman said, "I've been a Christian for 7 years and I haven't been tested. What's the matter with me? I know I'm saved. I know that the Lord chastens and tests His children." And another woman stopped me, well, I think on the same day, and she said that she was undergoing a test. She had had major surgery for cancer and is living in fear that it may reappear. She's a Christian woman. Now, put these two together, both children of God, one at the present, happily married, raising a family. She said, you know, it's beautiful. Life is beautiful. I'm not being tested. Can't remember when I've been tested. This other woman of God, a Christian, also has a fine family, and she's under the pressure. She's being severely tested, which I think is another illustration of the passages 3 and 6 of Daniel before us tonight. God does not always test His children at the same time and in the same way. When we are being tested, we look at others and say, boy, they sure have life easy, don't they? Why isn't the Lord afflicting them? Why is He testing me? Why am I having these problems in my business, in my personal life, in my home life? But, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It'll come. One of my colleagues on the faculty and my associate in the dean's office, Dr. Roy Zook, has a daughter, same age as mine. And Barb Zook and Mary, my daughter, were friends, our friends. And in January of this year, Barb was visiting in the Chicago area and involved in a very serious automobile accident. She had brain surgery twice within about 15 days and has, I think, been in surgery 8 or 10 times. She's, after a period of being in a coma, she's now conscious. She's walking with some difficulty. She has many problems. There's been stupendous recovery thus far, tremendous answer to prayer, and yet she has a long way to go. And I would look at Barb when we would visit her and realize the trauma that these parents were undergoing, and then talk to my own daughter and enjoy her fellowship, see her vibrancy and happiness, and feel badly. You know, why should I be so privileged while my brother is being tested? Severely tested. Well, my tests perhaps have come when my brother has not been tested. Perhaps I am yet to be tested in another area different from his. God does not test His children at the same time, nor in the same way. So Daniel was not here. His three friends were, and they are to be severely tested. Now notice the changing moods of the king. In verse 13, in his rage and fury, he brought in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then he said, almost in a mood of amazement, verse 14, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? I can hardly believe it." Then he adopts a conciliatory tone. He says, "Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, I'll give you a second chance." Now his anger rises. "But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And in tones of contempt he adds, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? I am reminded of a similar question by another heathen monarch in the land of Egypt when Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me into the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Who is the God of Israel that I should obey him? Who is this God? Who is the God that is able to deliver you out of my hands? Well, in Pharaoh's case, the plagues began to fall upon Egypt, and one of the purposes of the plagues was to teach Pharaoh who God was. He learned very bitterly. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, in another way, is to be educated as to the God of deliverance. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, verse 16, we will not make any defense in this matter. So Berkeley renders this verse. We have no defense. We will not make any defense in the matter. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been as sharp as we are in the art of rationalizing, I am sure that they could have found any number of ways to have escaped their plight. For example, they might have said, well, fellas, let's put our heads together. We're in a crisis. He's not asking us to become idolaters. The king is just saying, bow to the image. And perhaps, you know, we could, get down just on one knee and make it real fast, a quickie, and get up and quote 1 John 1:9 and everything will be all right. That has been done. Or they might have said, well, of course, and this argument has been used, it was the king's command, and therefore it will be his responsibility, whatever we do. Or they might have said, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has treated us so well. He's promoted us, made us a part of his brain trust. We owe him something. Maybe this is the least we can do. Or they might have said, you know, here we are in a strange land, and you know that Bible verse, when you're in Babylon, do as the Babylonians. But they didn't say that. Or they might have said, well, consider our ancestors. After all, they really worshipped idols. And, of course, that's why they were in exile in Babylon at the present time. So they didn't cite the example of their ancestors. I think perhaps the classic argument could have been, well, fellas, just think. If we bow, our lives will be spared, and think how much good we can do for our people. But if we refuse, we'll burn, and then we can't help anybody. The end justifies the means, you know. That's not a Bible verse either. But for these men, seriously, this was not a gray matter. It was a white or black issue. And for them, there was no choice but obedience to the word of God, because in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, we read, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Regardless of the motive of Nebuchadnezzar, a worshiper of the one true God was not to bow to any image. So they said, we will obey the word of God. We have no defense to make in this matter. I love the simplicity of their faith. They didn't rationalize. The Bible had spoken. The Word of God had spoken. The King had spoken. They chose to obey God, come what may. And then they said, in a classic expression, verses 17 and 18, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Our God, Nebuchadnezzar," that's who, "is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now I know that in some of the more modern translations, words are added to verse 18, but I like the simplicity of the words as they appear in the original text. "But if not," God is able. And that's truth number one. For these men and for us, God is able to deliver us. I don't care what the situation is. I don't care what the crisis is that you may be facing or may yet face in the future. There is no problem too great for God. Nothing is impossible with God. Our God is able to deliver us. Faith in God's ability to deliver. That's truth number one. But there's another truth here, and it is the truth of submission to the will of God. Our God is able to deliver us, but if not. But if not. As Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That was the faith of these men. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 writes about a thorn in the flesh. Someone has suggested that was his wife, but I think that's very unkind. I don't think that's true at all. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And God said, no. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, says Paul, will I rather glory, boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I will be well content in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake." Paul knew God was able to deliver him from this thorn in the flesh. I think it was a disease of the eyes, which rendered him rather repulsive in his public ministry. He says in another passage that his bodily presence was weak and even contemptible. And he prayed three times, "Lord, remove this, remove this, remove this. I know that you're able." God said, "No. My grace is sufficient, and my strength will be made perfect through your weakness." And Paul said, "All right, I'll still serve you, and I'll be well content in infirmities and distresses and persecutions." Confidence in God's ability to deliver, but submission to his will. But if not. May I read a paragraph or so from an editorial which I ran across just recently? Dr. William Cubbertson, former president of Moody Bible Institute, a very godly man, who in his latter days knew great physical suffering. And that was when he wrote a paragraph or two on Daniel chapter 3, Unflinching Faith. And he talks about the three young men who stood among the people when the command came to bow, and they stood erect. And then he talks about they stood before the king, Surely no one doubts that it took more courage to face an Oriental despot and speak out. It's one thing to stand among the common people. It is another to face the man who has the power of life and death. They now stood nearer the doom announced by the king, but they stood. In this instance, it was good to stand in silence, but better to speak of one's confidence in God before the tyrant. They had greater faith. But there is a greater faith than we have spoken about. There is the greatest faith yet to be manifested. God will deliver us, but if not, here is a paralyzing possibility. But if not, suppose he chooses not to deliver, or suppose he postpones his activity, what then? We say God will work, but if not, God will heal, but if not, God will answer our prayer in the way we ask, but if not, God will deliver, but if not. These men did not flinch. Do you? Do I? Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said, but if not, we will not serve thy gods nor bow to the golden image. Beloved, some of us may have the boldness to stand before men and the courage to stand before kings, but what about this third step? May we suggest that there is a greater faith than the one that asserts that God will work? It is a faith that whispers, not my will, but thine be done. Too many of us have lost our sense of value here. It is not the man who arrogantly or boastfully proclaims that God must work in a certain way who has the most faith. That is easy to say. Suppose for reasons known only to him, God says no. Hebrews 11 says some women received their dead by resurrection. In the same context, it says others were tortured, stoned, and sawn asunder. James was slain, Peter was delivered. Acts 12. Sometimes God says no. Then to trust him is greatest faith indeed. God is able to deliver us. We must never let go of that truth. But on the other hand, we must hold on to this truth. We must be in submission to his will. God is able, but if not, I will still trust him, love him, serve him, because I know, not I understand how, but I know by faith that all things do work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. The Lord has been, I feel, in this area working me over the last couple of years. I've been praying about a matter very dear to me, asking God to work. I know that he has the ability. But so far he has not, in the way I have asked him to work. And I am having to say, Lord, not my will, but yours. I have a will in the matter. I have a desire in the matter. A deep one. But it may not be God's purpose. God is able. But if not, not my will, but his. All right. Now, in verses 19 to 23, the young men are punished. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and his face was contorted with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times hotter. This was a furnace like a lime kiln, with a chimney out the top, the smoke and flames, and with a sort of a door in the side, where it could be stoked. And he said, heat this thing 7 times hotter. More fuel to be added. And then he commanded, and they took the 3 young men and tied them up with their clothes on. Normally for common criminals, they removed the clothes. You know, used them for some other purpose. But in this case, he was so filled with anger, he said, tie them up immediately. And cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. What a horrible fate. Can you imagine a worse one? But they are delivered. Verses 24 to 27. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste because, you see, he had been sitting down. I suppose he had them bring out a portable throne and had it positioned a certain distance from the furnace where he could have a good vantage point. It shows us something of the evil character of this man. He was going to watch while these 3 men who dared challenge his authority burned to a crisp in the flame. And so he got comfortable, gave the order, throw them in. He watched them, they were thrown in. And then he got a surprise. He was very astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound in the midst of fire? They said, that's true, O king. He said, lo, behold, I see 4 men. And they are loose, they're not tied up, and they are walking, they're not writhing in pain, and they have no injury, and the form of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Now the Authorized Version has the form of the 4th is like the son of God, but he didn't have that quality, that kind of faith. Proper translation, the form of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Different from these other. And he was amazed. He was stunned. Now I believe it was the Son of God. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ who came down in fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah 43:2, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I believe it was the Son of God, the same one who came down to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, the pre-incarnate Christ, who walked with Enoch and then took him, who feasted with Abraham in Genesis 18 and talked about Sodom, who wrestled with Jacob at Peniel, the angel of Jehovah, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, who appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host outside Jericho, same one, who came down and spent the night with Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel 6, who came and walked with the 3 Hebrew children in the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and then who came down as the babe of the manger, God manifest in the flesh. I believe this was the Son of God. Which, of course, underscores the marvelous truth. We never escape God's presence. In the midst of the furnace of affliction or the storms of life, the glorious thing, the thing that makes all of the difference for the believer, is the presence of God. Even if the Lord says no, He doesn't abandon us. He is there with us. Stephen was martyred, but in the hour of martyrdom, God didn't deliver him, but he was there. And Stephen was wonderfully and acutely aware of the presence of the Lord. Now let's see what Nebuchadnezzar does. He came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, that is, I think he shouted very loudly so that his voice could be heard above the flames, the noise of the flames, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And then there is a very careful examination made before a reliable body of witnesses. The princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, they surrounded these fellows. What did they see? Upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, amazing, nor were their coats chained, neither or their shoes affected, I think a more accurate translation, their sandals. They had been walking around in the flames and looked at the soles of their feet, and you couldn't even tell it, but more amazing than that, nor had the smell of fire passed on them. You know how it is, fellas. You go home from the barber shop, and your wife says, been smoking again, huh? And these fellas had been walking in a furnace, nor had the smell of fire passed on them. So finally, verses 28 to 30, they are promoted. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And this is the man who said, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now he says, there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Because Jesus said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Well, here's the first example of some young men who lived disciplined and godly lives. They were disciplined by faith. They had a firm faith in the living God. He is able to deliver us, O King. But if not, we will still not worship, not bow to your golden image, for we worship the God in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of your presence in our lives. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, for his ministry in and through us. Thank you for the example of these godly young men who had such firm faith, such a ready spirit of obedience, such an assurance of your presence. Lord, may we be like them, your servants in this day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.